We turn in our Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'll read the last verse of chapter 3, verse 16. And then we'll get into chapter 4. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, received, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And then chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We read that far. May God bless his word to our hearts. We take as our text verses 7 through 9. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at the faithful sayings of the Apostle Paul, we take note of this, the third such recorded saying. Here the Apostle doesn't put the faithful saying and worthy of acceptation beforehand, but he puts it afterward. But he's speaking of that which preceded, emphasizing this is that faithful saying that's worthy to be considered and to be meditated upon. As we witness baptism and we think of the calling that God has placed upon us, we take heed to this saying. As we read the baptism form, we read the calling that God gives to all of us, that we who are baptized are admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in Him and love Him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. It's that which this text is getting at. How is it that Daniel and Haley will train up little Davis? What priorities do we have that are necessary as we take up the responsibility to train up the children that God has given us? Our text teaches us what is the most profitable use of our time, our abilities, our resources, and our energy. Many things profit us as Christians, and there's many things that we're engaged in. But our text here mentions that which is most important, exercising unto godliness. How are you doing that? How am I? This isn't just a word for pastors. It's true that the first application here is to Timothy, and in Timothy, to pastors. But it's that which has broader application to all of us as Christians. How are we exercising ourselves unto godliness? We look at that, noting the godliness, the exercise, and the profit. But godliness is profitable unto all things, we read here. What is it to be godly? That's the first question that we face here this morning. We understand that the word in the Greek has the idea of to reverence well. And the reference, obviously, is to God. So that the idea is that we hold God in high regard and that we reverence Him. We understand to be godly then would to be like God, to be walking in a manner that reflects our love for Him, our devotion to Him, and our willingness to sacrifice of ourselves in order to do what He wants us to do. It's hard to get a grasp of what godliness is, but if we think about devotion to God, think about the idea of being committed to doing what's right. Godliness would have the idea of walking with God. We think of Enoch of old, how he walked with God. And that's the idea here of godliness. He was doing what God wanted him to do. He was communing and fellowshipping with the living God. And as such then, as one who loved God, reverenced God, he was committed to living his life in the service of this great God. One who's godly is one who thinks about God, one who thinks about the will of God, one who desires to do what's right in God's eyes and wants to conduct the whole of their life in a manner that would show that reverence and that awe and that adoration to Jehovah God. We know that we can never be God. God is holy and righteous and highly exalted in an eternal and in a glorious sense. But yet God has created us after His own image. He's restored that image in Jesus Christ. And it's by that power then alone that we're able to be godly. Really, being godly is living the Christian life. What does it mean to be a Christian? How is it that we're to live? We're to walk in godliness. Now, godliness is connected, we can understand, to the fear of God. As I said, the idea of being godly is reverence and fear. A fear not that's filled with terror, but a fear that has to do with that reverence, that sense of God's greatness, God's glory, and the effect then of that on me. As I stand before God and acknowledge the greatness of His majesty and glory, I realize how small I am, how insignificant my will, my desires, my passions are. And God moves me then to understand the need more and more to devote my life and my walk to Him, to live unto Him. Understanding His glory, His greatness, His majesty, I want to live in the consciousness of that wonder, that awe. Even more specifically, applied to baptism. This morning, as we witness the sacrament, we see the significance of Christ's shed blood, Christ's sacrifice. What did Christ do for me? He gave His own life. He was willing to spill His blood in my place, in order that I might know the forgiveness of my sins. Jesus Christ accomplished this wonder of wonders, that He made the perfect sacrifice, and then, by doing so, forgives my sin and incorporates me into Christ, makes it so that I'm consecrated to God. We acknowledge the only possibility of being godly is in Jesus Christ and to be found in Him. The fact that He's taken me and He's now laid His life down in my place and given me His Spirit, and by that Spirit now I'm able to know the love of God in Jesus Christ. I'm able to know the wonder by which my sins are washed away. And the more I contemplate and think upon His perfect work on my behalf, the more my desire is to be thankful and to live my life in thankfulness to Him. That really comes out in that last verse of chapter 3 that we read. We have the reference there to godliness, and it's striking that it's identified as a mystery. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. We'd say, well, what's the mystery associated with godliness? The idea here is that this godliness is that which needs to be revealed. It needs to be made known. We would never understand it apart from God's revelation. And how is it made known? Through Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis here. God manifest in the flesh. That's Christ, the incarnation. Justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. This reverence is not natural. It's not something that natural man would show, but it's due to the wonder of Christ and Christ's incarnation, His work on our behalf, the pouring out of His Spirit in our hearts, by which He now then stirs us up to understand and to know this mystery. It's revealed to us. We're able to understand a bit of the greatness of God, the wonder of His love in Jesus Christ, and to know that Jesus Christ laid His life down for me. And my desire is to live unto Him, to show forth His praise, to reverence Him in all that I do and say. What was the motive behind Jesus' death? What was the motive behind Jesus coming into this life? That He might lift us out of the earthly and give us to know the glory and the greatness of that which is spiritual and heavenly. We could say this even. Godliness then is the fruit of Christ's work. The only possibility of godliness is the death of Jesus Christ, the wonder of His resurrection, and the life then that is ours in Him. That marvelous wonder is ours, and we embrace it. And the child of God stands in awe. And as he stands before this great God, he says, what would I do? How would I live? How would I show forth His praise? The child of God, overcome with the wonder of God's love, God's glory in Jesus Christ. And the one who's godly then delights in worship. The one who's godly wants to do what's right before God. He desires to show forth the praise of God in all of his relationships, all the opportunities that he has in this life. There's a need for the outlet of that praise and joy. God works it within us. We can't contain ourselves. We can't keep quiet about it. There has to be an outlet for it. And that outlet is especially worship. And it's a life then that adores and magnifies and exalts this one who is my God. He spends time with God. He walks with God. He talks with God. He communes with God. This godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come, according here to verse 8. The behavior of the Christian life now is what's being spoken of. And notice the benefit both now and for the future. So that it's not something that just benefits us now, it's something that also speaks but well and bodes well for us going forward. Another way to put it, we could say this. The child of God doesn't just confess Jesus, doesn't confess just what Jesus has done for me, but the child of God is touched by that confession. His life is affected by it. His walk is going to be different as a result of that confession. That's what verse 16 of chapter 4 is getting at. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. A powerful point is made here. Godliness and life go together. Without godliness, there can be no life. And that's what verse 16 here is getting at. The importance of godliness, the necessity of godliness, is so emphasized that it says, that's salvation. Without godliness, there is no salvation. Those who do not walk in godliness have no hope of their salvation. Now we know the connection is not, I attained godliness, therefore now I'm saved. We know the wonder is that God has saved me. And as a fruit of that salvation now, godliness will be evident. By a wonder of God's grace, I now take heed to myself. I take heed to the doctrine, and I continue in them. And doing so, I save myself and them that hear me. Now again, the application primarily here to Timothy and his work as a minister, but we understand the general, more broad application as well. This is the work of God's grace in the hearts of God's children. They know Christ. They know the doctrine of God and of Jesus Christ. And that doctrine has an impact. That doctrine is not something just that they dispute and argue about and try to make sure that they have all the fine points of doctrine figured out. But that doctrine now impacts their life. And it reflects itself and shows itself in godliness. I want to live a life that reflects God's glory and God's greatness. How can I show my children that desire? How can I lead my children in a manner that reflects that devotion to God? How can I impress upon them what it means to live godly? How can I as parents make clear? How can we as parents make clear by our own life and our walk an example of that godliness? How can I so impress on my children? There is no salvation apart from godliness. This is not optional. This is necessary as you grow up, as you become a teenager, as you're a young adult. You must walk in godliness. And how is that evident in your life? Are you living in a manner that reflects this glory of God, devotion to God, and this commitment to His will? Now our text associates this godliness with exercise. That's striking. The implication is that this godliness is not just something that simply I get by just sitting around or by virtue of the fact that God's regenerated me, therefore now I'm automatically godly. We understand and we know the wonder of God's work of grace, God working that life within us, giving us that life that's from above. We also understand sanctification as a lifelong process. And that's what's being identified here. The nature of godliness in connection with the work of sanctification and the fact that this is a lifelong process. I am constantly striving to be more godly. And my calling is not to be content with the situation I'm at. It's to constantly be living in a manner that reflects increasingly that desire to walk with God, to love God, to live unto Him. And so the apostle uses the idea of exercise. We're all familiar with what exercise is. Exercise involves work. It involves commitment. It involves priorities. And now the apostle, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is saying godliness involves hard work. It involves priorities. It involves self-sacrifice. Paul lived in a sport-saturated society, very similar to that in which we live. And now he makes this metaphor, this comparison between gymnastic training, that's literally the idea of the word here, training for gymnastics as a gymnast, and the Christian life. And this is a comparison that all of you children, young people, are able to understand. All of us get this. If we sit around and we do nothing physically and we eat too much, we're going to become overweight. We're not going to be able to do much when it comes to physical activity. If we think that we can just do that and all of a sudden go run a 5K, we're going to drop quickly into the race and we're going to realize, I can't go any further. Preparation is necessary. There has to be diligent exercise that's required. And now the application is made spiritually. If I am, as a Christian, not engaging in self-sacrifice and discipline, I'm not consciously devoting myself to the spiritual exercises that God sets forth in His Word, I'm going to become a lazy Christian. I'm going to become an overweight, so to speak, Christian. I'm not going to be a Christian who's able to be a benefit to others. Instead, I'm going to have to be someone who's have to be carried by others and assisted by others. And the result then is that I'm going to not be a benefit or a blessing to those around me, but I'm going to be rather, perhaps even, a negative influence on those around me. Why is it that the church is filled often with those who are not very joyful? They're not very content. They're not very happy. They're not living with a zeal that directs them to God. Is not this in part the reason? We're not exercising ourselves unto godliness as we're called. And so we look at that. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Again, as I look at my life, I ask myself the question, why is it that so often godliness is lacking in my life? Why is it that I'm not living in the conscious joy of my salvation? Why is it that I'm so prone to give in to temptation and I don't stand faithful as I ought? And I say, it's because I'm not spiritually fit. I am not exercising myself in a spiritual manner like I ought. I'm not putting the Bible first in my life like I should. I'm not living as obediently as I ought to God's Word and to the Scriptures. We know what the Bible says about discipline and training our children, but we don't want to do it. We're too lazy to put it into practice. And so we let our kids get by with way more than they ought. We know what the Bible says, perhaps, as to my calling as a teacher or as one who's in authority or in whatever situation I find myself. And yet, I'm inclined not to work as diligently as I ought. I'm inclined, perhaps, to steal a little bit here or there, to take something that nobody else will notice. I'm not walking and living in a manner that reflects that devotion to God as it ought. In my marriage, it's easy to be lazy, to not be the spouse that God calls me to be. A lack of meditating on God's word, a lack of prayer and devotion to God makes it so that I'm a lazy Christian. I'm not living with the devotion and the zeal that God calls me to. And what's the fault? Why is there a lack of motivation? Why is it that I fall into temptation so quickly? What is it that is necessary? Exercise thyself unto godliness. We would rather sit in front of the television than discipline our children. We would rather be numbed by alcohol, sitting in our comfortable chair, than having to spend time with our wife or our children. Again, why is it that there are so many weak Christians in the church world today? They're active in many ways in their lives. They understand what it is to keep themselves from gluten, and they'll devote all kinds of effort to make sure that their diet is correct. They're devoted to exercise. They understand the importance of keeping their bodies healthy, and they're devoted to doing everything that's necessary to spend time jogging and walking and being very disciplined. Or, in other instances, it may be they're all consumed with doctrine. And that's really what the apostle is getting here in verse 7. Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. In the preceding verses, he's getting at those who are involved in endless disputes and arguments about things that can't perhaps be reconciled or resolved. Jewish fables. The Jews were really good at making all kinds of rules and all kinds of regulations about different things and then arguing about them with no profit, with no value spiritually, but taking pride in the fact that they were able to argue and they were able to convince others perhaps that they were correct. In today's language, that would be getting carried away with passages or verses where we can't, with definitive conclusion, say this is precisely what this passage is saying. God perhaps leaves occasion for us not to be able to know whether this person was elect or this person was reprobate, or whether or not we can try to really get at what is going on in this specific text, without getting caught up in all kinds of things that are not fact, but are speculation. And it's easy sometimes to get caught up in that. We're speculating, and we have speculations about this and that and the other thing, and now we're taking delight in all of these speculations. But the apostle says, that's not what's important. That's what makes weak Christians. Instead, exercise yourself unto godliness. Get away from all that speculation. Get away from all of that dispute over things that can't be completely and entirely figured out. And instead, be spiritually fit. Spend time in spiritual exercises as you ought. In this regard, there's no reason to go to a doctor. There's no need for outside counsel that's required or for a second opinion. The answer is simple. Exercise yourself to godliness. Now, the analogy is powerful and it's to the point, and we, again, can all understand it. Our whole life in this world is dependent on eating and drinking and physical activity. And we understand the importance of that. We need to watch what we eat. We need to be careful with the activities that we're engaged in. And we know how hard it is, too, to be disciplined. I go every year to my physical and the doctor says I have to lose weight. How hard that is. I try and it doesn't seem to always work. We know how challenging it is. We also know what those physical exercises are that we ought to be doing to a greater measure. We need to get out and walk if we have diabetes or other issues. We need to be engaged in running. We want to do push-ups perhaps and pull-ups and chin-ups and all of these other activities. We want to move around. We need to be active. Running up and down stairs, that's going to help us continue that activity. Well aware we are of what we need to be doing physically. Do you know what you need to be doing spiritually? What are the activities in which you need to be engaged? Most important, devotional activities, reading, praying, spending time with God, being engaged in prayer. These are the spiritual activities that make us strong in the face of temptation. These are the spiritual activities that God calls us to. Be in the Word. Walk with God in that way. Talk with God in prayer. If we have the Spirit that we only pray when we have a disaster or trouble, we're not going to be strong in prayer. We're not going to be fervent in prayer. But when that prayer becomes a habit, a regular activity in our life, there's a spiritual sanctification that takes place as a result. When we're in the Word and we're taking time to have our devotions, we're making sure that we are reading and meditating upon God's Word. There's a spiritual impact. And as a spiritually fit individual then, I'm dwelling with my wife. I'm walking in kindness toward her. I'm seeking to be busy in the spiritual leadership. And I'm leading by example and I'm acknowledging God and the calling that I have before Him. This isn't about my wife. It's not about my kids. It's about my walk with God and my desire to be thankful to Him. As a wife, spiritually fit, reading, meditating upon God's Word, I grow in my understanding of what it means to submit to my husband, how it is that I'm to dwell in my home and train up my children and walk in a manner that reflects that love for God and that devotion to God. All too common is laziness spiritually. We're not busy in spiritual things. We're not engaged in spiritual activities. And again, we're not a blessing then in our home. We're not a blessing in the church as we ought be. Am I spiritually in shape, or am I a, so to speak, lazy, flabby Christian? There's the comparison that we can make even another step further between the physical and the spiritual. Like the physical, spiritual exercises demand regularity. We know how it is if we're going to train to run a 5K. We need to get out and we need to get active and we need to run a little bit every day. We need to be disciplined in our diet and take care of what we're eating so that this is something that requires of us regular discipline. If we take a week off or 2 weeks off or pretty soon we decide we're going to give up our diet and then we go try to run, again, it's not going to go well. Every day, we need to be in the Word. We need to be reading. We need to be studying. We need to be meditating on God's Word. We don't leave it for some time when we have nothing better to do. It's not something that we can do now and then when we feel a desire for it. It's something that has to be regular, and it's that which is required. If I was training for track, and I took the perspective, I'm just going to practice occasionally. I'm just going to practice when I want to. And then I have to run the 800. I'm going to be gasping for breath. I'm not going to be able to make it through. Every step is going to hurt, and there's going to be a struggle. But with regular practice, with careful diet and preparation, I can take up that 800, and I can do my best, and I can do it in such a way that I actually feel somewhat good about it. Spiritual exercises need to be a part of our daily routine. And just as physically, it's hard at first. When I tried to run track in college, I'm throwing up. It's difficult going through those necessary, required practices. So it is spiritually. It's not easy to be making that habit to read the Bible every day. It's not easy to be spending time in prayer. It's difficult. It's hard. But with time, it becomes a habit. It becomes a godly practice into which we get. And God then grants to us the fact that with time, it's something that we're able to feel good about. It's something that we're able to be engaged in, and we are thankful for the privilege. We pray for grace. And the wonder of wonders is that God strengthens us despite our weakness, despite our failures. He gives us to understand and to know the wonder of His goodness and His mercy. And that Word of God stirs us up out of our spiritual sluggishness. It stirs us up out of the struggles and the disappointments that would drag us down. And it works in us joy. It works in us a zeal for the things of God's kingdom. And it reminds us every day, what is most important in your life? It's living unto God. All these other things are secondary. Living unto God. Being thankful for the sacrifice He made on your behalf. For the privilege that is yours to worship Him, to adore Him, and to live unto Him. It requires regular exercise. But also, like physical exercise, a spiritual exercise is grueling. We need to apply ourselves. We need to press through the difficulties and the hardships. We're inclined to give up. And again, we all know that feeling, how easy it is. Physically, we know what we need to be doing for exercise. But then we go at it hard for a week or two, and then we give up. So it is, spiritually. We go at it for a time, and then we get distracted again, and now we're not as diligent as we are. There was a fruit that came with time, but then we gave up. By God's grace, spiritual activities are missed. By God's grace, God makes it so that just like when we're used to running a mile every day, and then we skip. We don't feel good that day. We feel guilty. God works in us that grace by which, when we're not in His Word, we're not spending in time, we don't feel right. We know that there's something lacking in our life. And God then brings us back again into that enjoyable cycle that He has worked in our hearts. There's a fruit. And so we make use of the means that God gives. We make use of His Word. We make use of worship. We make use of prayer. And what is the power of the Word? We're all familiar with the power of the Word, the inspired Word of God. It's a power to make the man of God thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's the power by which God works in us those works that are pleasing to Him. So that our life now is not a life of giving in to temptation, a life of living for self. It's a life that's devoted to God and to His glory and pursuing the things of His kingdom. What do you tell your children when they're sitting around doing nothing? It's a beautiful day outside. They're just sitting around. They're on their devices. They're on the computer. You say, get up and get outside and get active. Okay, beloved, that's what God says to you and to me this morning. God says, you sitting in front of your televisions, sitting around, not giving yourself spiritually to the wonders of what God has done for you and what Christ has done for you, get in the Word. Spend time in prayer. Be active in those spiritual exercises. And look to God for the profit There is a prophet. Our text here speaks of that prophet. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is not to dispute the profit of bodily exercise. It's rather to put it in its place. Bodily exercise is profitable. We know that. We understand it. It's profitable for our mental well-being. It's profitable for our physical well-being. It improves often our ability to think. It enables us to work diligently. As we're active physically, it keeps us from injuries, perhaps, that otherwise we would be more inclined to. But it's important that we understand that that bodily exercise is not an end in itself. It's to serve the spiritual exercise. The profit of bodily exercise is limited. And again, we understand this. We can work so hard to try to keep our bodies young and active and in good health. But what ends up happening? They're going to break down. And ultimately, no matter how hard we worked at it, we're going to die. So that bodily exercise has a limited profit. And again, not to minimize the importance of it, but to emphasize its place. And that's the point that the apostle is making here. The profit is not going to last because of the weakness of our body. God did not provide us with bodies that are going to live forever. And by our actions, though we're called to take care of our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit, we need to realize the bodily exercise is profitable unto serving our spiritual well-being. And that's the case with everything in this life, and that's the emphasis the apostle makes earlier on. Why is it that God gives us all these things that He gives us? Why is it He gives us our bodies? It's all to be received with thanksgiving, sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. God gives us food, He gives us drink, He gives it to us to use. But again, its use is not as an end in itself, it's to serve the purpose of His glory. And so godliness here is placed in its proper place. There's a profit now, not only, but there's a profit that endures to all eternity. And in that sense, there's a contrast here. Bodily exercise is going to be profitable for a time. Godliness is going to be profitable for the life that now is and of that which is to come. And so the godly man, the godly woman, understands that God calls us now to service. And God calls us to be diligent in all of the various places and relationships of life that we have. God's children who know the Word of God, who love that Word of God, who meditate on it, who pray and spend time in that Word, who are conscious of bringing every aspect of their life consistently into the service of the glory and honor of God, are those who, so to speak, will carry the church. Think of a relay team. If you have a relay team and you have a couple individuals that struggle and others are really good, the really good ones are going to get a good time that's going to carry the rest of the team and make up, perhaps, for those that are not as diligent, not as faithful. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, there are those who demonstrate their diligence, their faithfulness. And in a sense, we would say, rather than being carried by the church or needing to be carried by the church, they're carrying one another. They're being the godly friends they need. They're upholding their husband, their wife, and their homes, and in their families. They're spiritually having an impact on others. Their godliness is seen in the training and the rearing of their children. Their homes are homes where discipline is practiced, where the Word of God is central, where spiritual devotion is practiced and evident. And where there is not only the encouragement of that devotion among their children, but they're leading by example. They themselves show that spiritual dedication to God, His Word, and to prayer. And the prophet then is seen in marriages that are not only blessed and happy, but marriages that are an example to the children of God's grace and God's mercy. It's seen in the fact that wives receive the grace that they need faithfully to carry out their calling. Husbands, to be diligent. Fathers and mothers, how to be faithful with regard to the rearing of their children. Young men, young women, in the midst of this world, facing temptation, strong in the Lord, resisting the temptations that prevail around them in the entertainment craziness and the sexual promiscuity that's around them, revealing themselves to be godly, to be those who love God, who know Christ as their Lord, and live unto Him. They realize that obedience to God's commandments is not grievous. This is a joy. It's a delight. It's the thankfulness that I owe unto my God and my desire to live unto Him. Children who are directed to see you need to live for something other than your own pursuits and your own desires. Don't just live for the earthly. You need to live for the spiritual. And you need to be devoted to the things that are really important. These other things have their place in your life. But what is most important in your life? Those spiritual exercises. And they see in their parents that joy, that zeal for the things of the kingdom. They see in their parents that love for Christ and that willingness to sacrifice for Him. And that's an inspiration then. Those children are carried then and are brought into the wonder and the joy of that which is their salvation. We could go on and on, beloved. You know that the Bible has all kinds of promises for those who live godly. We realize those promises are not conditional promises. They're promises that God works by His grace in the hearts of His children. There's length of days. There's the fact that they inherit the earth. There's the profit of a good name, good honor, lacking no good thing. Godliness is great gain. It involves the highest blessedness of a man to walk with God. Ultimately, the gain is eternal glory. And again, nothing we do to earn it. It's not that we're earning it. This is the goal of God with regard to the salvation of His people. The blood of Jesus Christ is spilled for those who are ungodly in order to make them godly and to stir them up to greater godliness as they live in the midst of this life unto that final goal that God has ordained for them in the New Jerusalem. And so we set our hope on God, consecrated to Him, confessing the wonder of Jesus' shed blood. We've been forgiven and we've been consecrated to Jesus Christ. And as those who live, we want to show that consecration, that devotion to God. Happy is the man who lives for that eternal glory, has his eyes set on it. That was the patriarchs of old. They knew their life was not about the earthly. The earthly merely served the spiritual. And their point was to live for the future. That man who knows that everything regarding the present is provided for not only, but the future is as well. And that there's no fear of death because Jesus Christ has accomplished it all. And in Him, I'm found. That witness of a godly life is powerful. And you know it, and I know it. We know the impact that godly individuals had on our lives. Those who truly were devoted to God, devoted to His Word, devoted to prayer. And we know the joy of not having to second guess their motives. We knew what their motives were. They loved God. They loved us for God's sake. And that godliness was evident in the whole of their conduct. There's also those who talk the talk, but don't walk the walk. What a blessing to be surrounded by those who talk and walk in the pursuit of godliness. And that's our prayer, that we might be those who are exercising unto godliness, who not only talk the talk, who know the doctrine, are convicted with regard to Christ and what He did for us and the mystery of that godliness, who take heed to that doctrine and then live it in lives that reflect that awe, that glory, that devotion to the living God. The ungodly who continue in ungodliness will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Word of God is clear, it's powerful. And again, this is a faithful saying. The apostle is speaking here in the context of those who are departing from the faith. They're departing from the faith. They're giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of the devils. And the apostle is strong with regard to their circumstance and their situation. Those who walk in ungodliness, caught up in all of these concerns, they're not going to know eternal glory. We who are by nature ungodly are thankful to the wonder of God's grace by which He's taken us and brought us into Christ. And we can't take any credit for it. We know it's all of a wonder of His eternal decree of election and the wonder of His goodness by which He's given us a Savior in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the wonder of God's grace for me. And I look to Jesus then. He's the author and the finisher of my faith. He's the one who ran the race. He's the one who exercised Himself unto godliness. He wasn't lazy. He didn't pursue things for Himself. He gave Himself to the pursuit of the Father's will for me and for you. And by His grace, He forgives our laziness. By His grace, we're strengthened in the pursuit of the Christian walk. And by His grace, we exercise ourselves unto godliness, looking to Him who's exalted at God's right hand, seated in heavenly glory, to strengthen us and to equip us by His Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we are weak. As Christians, we confess that we are out of shape, not faithful as parents. We stand before baptism and realize how far we fall short. We pray, Lord, stir us up unto spiritual faithfulness. Grant that we might look to Jesus Christ and that we might live out of Him, knowing the wonder of His perfect work on our behalf. And strengthen us unto those spiritual exercises in order that we might show forth Thy praise more fully, that we might give glory and honor unto Thee, that we might be kept from temptation, and that we might walk in a manner that reflects our love and the wonder of Thy grace. Amen. We turn to Psalter number 309.